I'm glad to be in your presence this evening, and I trust that you will pray as we go through these Sabbath hours together, that the Lord will bless us and will come very near to us. More is wrought by prayer than by preaching. I want to begin by reading something from Leviticus 23. I suppose that particular chapter in the Bible contains more of the Jewish ceremonies and rituals than any other. And I want to read from verse 26 of that chapter through verse 29. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. I have had a very fascinating study of the Old Testament, especially of these ceremonies in the Jewish economy. I would hope that anyone without that background would not feel uncomfortable as we approach a beautiful lesson through this particular section of the Bible. It's not as complex as one might think. The Day of Atonement was in Israel a day of judgment. And these are the points to remember. A day of judgment. All of these things were types, shadows, representations, symbols, parables. They were part of the old ceremonial law, which in a very special way pointed forward to the coming of Christ, the Lamb of God. And when people study the Old Testament with that in mind, then these things blossom and flourish before their very eyes. Let me repeat now, the Day of Atonement in Israel was a day of judgment. It was a day for blotting out. Something had to be blotted out. Either a man's sins were blotted out or his name was blotted out. And you caught that in the reference, that if a man would not afflict his soul in that day, he would be cut off. But on the other hand, if a man did afflict his soul, then he would not be cut off. His sins would be blotted out. Atonement would be made for his sins. In one of the inspired books that I love, we are told that so solemn was the Day of Atonement, even in Israel, that angels trembled on that day. Angels trembled on that day. You know, it's solemn to think that something could cause angels to tremble. I was in the White Estate one day looking for a reference, and Paul Gordon said to me, Charles, I want you to try something that maybe you've not tried before. So he took me in and he put me at a console of a laser disc computer. I hadn't tried one before. There were 5 recordings on aluminum that looked like regular phonograph records. These 5 recordings had 8 million references cataloged on them. And when you put one in this computer and push certain buttons, the machine would tell you to wait a while. And then when it was ready, and you could just touch a button and pages of references would flash before your mind. And I happened to see a whole section on this word, tremble, just that word. And I saw one that I have to bring in tonight. It's not a part of what I'm talking about, but it said, angels, these guardian angels that go around with God's people, tremble when they go into forbidden places. That's serious, isn't it? That I am protected and defended moment by moment by an angel sent through God's providence. But if I venture into Satan's territory, that angel trembles for my safety, and often we do it almost as animals led to slaughter, not realizing the danger. On the Day of Atonement, angels trembled because they knew that souls would hang in the balance until God made an atonement for their sins through a blood sacrifice conducted by a priest, or they were cut off from amongst God's people. Dr. Hassell says the Day of Atonement was a day of purgation, meaning a day of washing and cleansing. That's good to know. And he said all sins could be cleansed, including premeditated sins. And I say thank God for that. Great is the mercy of our God. None of us is worth saving except that we are viewed in the light that flows from Calvary and by a God who is not only a God of power, but a God of infinite love. Amen. Now, in the sanctuary, sins accumulated for every day of the year except the Day of Atonement. On that day, they were cleansed. When a man committed a sin, he brought a lamb without spot or blemish. Those who might not have studied this, all you have to remember is, every time an animal or a bird died in the Old Testament ceremony or economy, it represented Jesus who would shed his blood for our sins. That's all it meant. One day John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, or getting ready to. A large crowd was gathered by the Jordan, and he saw Jesus coming, and he looked, and he pointed the people's attention and said, "Behold," that means everybody, "look, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood was shed once and for all. Before his blood was shed, every day animals died instead of human beings, and their sins were forgiven through the sacrifice of animals and through their blood, symbolizing the blood of Jesus. It was an act of faith. So every day they brought their lamb. A guilty man put his hand on the head of the lamb and confessed his sins. There was transference of sin from the guilty man to the innocent lamb. Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. He never sinned. Then the man had to kill that lamb on an altar. Some of the blood was caught and carried into the sanctuary and sprinkled. The flesh was burned. Every day this went on. Josephus the historian says, at the time of Jesus, 250,000 lambs a day were dying in Jerusalem alone. Priests spent their time with blood and smoke and fire. And yet the Lamb of God was amongst them being rejected. Isn't that sad? And he's still rejected by men and women everywhere. And so these sins went from the guilty man to the lamb, and when his blood was carried into the sanctuary, the sins were transferred into the sanctuary where they must be dealt with, and only God can deal with sins. So God provided a day of atonement. Dr. Hassell said, because of these sins accumulating, and because they are so offensive to God, God would have to abandon the sanctuary and abandon his people, or else dispose of the sins. So the Day of Atonement was the day that God chose in his infinite wisdom that the sins of the people would be considered, and if men and women had confessed them, and those are the only ones that got in there. That's an important point. I hope you didn't miss it. The only sins that can be forgiven are the ones confessed. And the people confessed their sins. They were transferred to the sanctuary, and on that day it was the pleasure and joy of heaven and of God to forgive those sins, and an atonement was made for the people, and they were clear for another year. The Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. Now, every day, through sacrifice and blood manipulation, sins were transferred to the sanctuary for God to deal with. Please understand, as I understand, and I thank God for this, ladies and gentlemen, forgiveness is not dependent on what we do. The forgiveness of sin was not automatic because the Jews did a certain thing. They simply expressed their faith in God by obeying him, and obedience is always an expression of faith. But forgiveness is an act of God. It is of God's own volition and free will that he forgives men and women of their sins. Men may be forgiven, but sacrificing was not a barter right. It was not something man did and thus earned God's forgiveness. We cannot earn it. It is grace. It is given freely. Would you say amen to that? Now, the rites of the temple themselves were not efficacious. They were not magic. They were dependent of and expressive of, and I want to repeat this because this is really the crux of my message tonight. Atonement and forgiveness in ancient Israel on the Day of Atonement was dependent on and expressive of the sinner's attitude of remorse. I'll come back to that. On the Day of Atonement, trumpets were blown in Israel. It was a solemn day. Two goats had been chosen. Those with a background understand this. Two goats were chosen. One would die. Whatever died represented Jesus and his shed blood. The other goat was for Azazel. And at the end of the atoning, he was carried out into a wilderness to die as the final payment for sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the people understood the solemnity of the Day of Atonement. And on that day, don't miss this, on that day, regardless of what day of the week it fell upon, on that day it was a ceremonial Sabbath. Not the Sabbath of God, but a ceremonial Sabbath. Now let me show you the difference. God's Sabbath comes on a specific day of the week, but the Day of Atonement, a ceremonial Sabbath, came on a date of the month, like your birthday. Your birthday doesn't come on Tuesday every year. Some years it's on Monday, another Tuesday, another Wednesday. One year it's on Thursday, Sunday, isn't that right? The date is the determinant and not the day of the week. So please understand this. This is a ceremonial Sabbath. It still is amongst Jews who don't believe in Christ. They call it Yom Kippur. And if it comes on a Tuesday, the Orthodox Jew closes his shop and goes to the synagogue. A ceremonial Sabbath has nothing to do with a Sabbath of the Lord. That's why Paul said that those were a shadow of things to come and were nailed to the cross. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews understood the solemnity of this. It was a ceremonial Sabbath. I read it to you. They were not to work on that day. They were to assemble. They were to fast and to pray. They were there to make sure that their souls were afflicted. For if they did not afflict their souls, they would be cut off. Leviticus 23:29. I have come to something very encouraging. Very encouraging for whatever person Satan has tried to discourage with his own weaknesses and shortcomings. And I want to say it so succinctly and so simply that nobody here will miss it. My brothers and my sisters and my young friends, listen to me. Nobody will be lost because he told lies. Nobody will be lost because he drank liquor. Nobody will be lost because he even committed adultery. No sinner will be lost because of sin. Something has been done to take care of sin. If man is lost, it will be because he not only sinned, but he refused to do anything about his sins in the day of probation and mercy. I like that. When it occurs to us, it is very, very encouraging. Man will not be cut off because of sins, but because he refused to afflict himself. Man will be cut off because he refused to do anything about his sins. Not because of sin, but because of his attitude. I'll come back to that. I wanted to find out what afflict the soul means. Ordinarily, when someone walks up and asks what is fasting, one of the first answers you hear is, it's an affliction of the soul. But what else is it? It's a lot more than that. I went to the commentaries on page 778 in the volume on Leviticus, and I looked it up, and I got several approximate definitions. One says it means more than fasting. It means soul searching. Soul searching. Whose soul? Men may be forgiven, but sacrificing was not a barter right. It was not something man did and thus earned God's forgiveness. We cannot earn it. It is grace. It is given freely. Would you say amen to that? Now, the rites of the temple themselves were not efficacious. They were not magic. They were dependent of and expressive of, and I want to repeat this because this is really the crux of my message tonight. Atonement and forgiveness in ancient Israel on the Day of Atonement was dependent on and expressive of the sinner's attitude of remorse. I'll come back to that. On the Day of Atonement, trumpets were blown in Israel. It was a solemn day. Two goats had been chosen. Those with a background understand this. Two goats were chosen. One would die. Whatever died represented Jesus and his shed blood. The other goat was for Azazel, and at the end of the atoning, he was carried out into a wilderness to die as the final payment for sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the people understood the solemnity of the Day of Atonement. And on that day, don't miss this, on that day, regardless of what day of the week it fell upon, on that day it was a ceremonial Sabbath. Not the Sabbath of God, but a ceremonial Sabbath. Now let me show you the difference. God's Sabbath comes on a specific day of the week, but the Day of Atonement, a ceremonial Sabbath, came on a date of the month, like your birthday. Your birthday doesn't come on Tuesday every year. Some years it's on Monday, another Tuesday, another Wednesday. One year it's on Thursday, Sunday, isn't that right? The date is the determinant and not the day of the week. So please understand this. This is a ceremonial Sabbath. It still is amongst Jews who don't believe in Christ. They call it Yom Kippur. And if it comes on a Tuesday, the Orthodox Jew closes his shop and goes to the synagogue. A ceremonial Sabbath has nothing to do with a Sabbath of the Lord. That's why Paul said that those were a shadow of things to come and were nailed to the cross. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews understood the solemnity of this. It was a ceremonial Sabbath. I read it to you. They were not to work on that day. They were to assemble. They were to fast and to pray. They were there to make sure that their souls were afflicted. For if they did not afflict their souls, they would be cut off. Leviticus 23:29. I have come to something very encouraging. Very encouraging for whatever person Satan has tried to discourage with his own weaknesses and shortcomings. And I want to say it so succinctly and so simply that nobody here will miss it. My brothers and my sisters and my young friends, listen to me. Nobody will be lost because he told lies. Nobody will be lost because he drank liquor. Nobody will be lost because he even committed adultery. No sinner will be lost because of sin. Something has been done to take care of sin. If man is lost, it will be because he not only sinned, but he refused to do anything about his sins in the day of probation and mercy. I like that. When it occurs to us, it is very, very encouraging. Man will not be cut off because of sins, but because he refused to afflict himself. Man will be cut off because he refused to do anything about his sins. Not because of sin, but because of his attitude. I'll come back to that. I wanted to find out what afflict the soul means. Ordinarily, when someone walks up and asks what is fasting, one of the first answers you hear is, it's an affliction of the soul. But what else is it? It's a lot more than that. I went to the commentaries on page 778 in the volume on Leviticus, and I looked it up, and I got several approximate definitions. One says it means more than fasting. It means soul searching. Whose soul? The Bible says, let a man examine himself. We spend our time examining the pastor and the deacon and the church members and the neighbors. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. To afflict the soul means that we do some serious soul searching, our own souls. And I declare, if we look at ourselves, we'll find so many problems there, we won't have time to talk about other folk. We'll find enough to keep us busy until the Lord comes if we examine ourselves. You know what else it will do? If you take a good, solid, sincere, honest look at yourself, it'll make you humble and compassionate. And you won't be so hard on our young people who are struggling against odds that we older ones never had to face. Being honest with oneself and searching one's own record will make one compassionate against those who have problems. And instead of getting on the phone when we hear it, we'll get on our knees and pray for each other because we understand what a struggle is all about. So to afflict the soul means to do some soul searching. That's just one of them. By the way, judgment belongs to God. The Day of Atonement was the day when God did the judging. And we'd better leave it with him. He tells us to judge not that we be not judged. God not only will do the judging, he'll do the separating. He said, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, I know it doesn't happen in this church, but in a lot of churches where I go, you got some tares, you know what I mean. And you got some very eager people always wanting to throw folk away. Let's throw the tares out. Some need to be thrown out, but some cannot be extirpated without uprooting somebody else. God said, let them grow together. I'll do the separating, and he will. The hypocrite will not forever flaunt in the face of God. So judging is God's and the separating is God's. Another definition. To afflict the soul means to review one's progress of holy living. Let's look at ourselves sincerely and honestly. And let's look with the right attitude. What are we looking for? Are we looking for license to do as we please? Or do we really want to please God? To afflict the soul means to seek God earnestly while he may be found. That's the third one. The fourth one says, to afflict means to confess one's sins and to make amends for neglected duty. Oh my, what would happen to the church if we all got busy with these things? Isn't that right? There would be a power amongst us. The last one that I copied said that to afflict the soul means that one brought under conviction begins to square accounts with God and with man, thus redeeming the time. Not only important to get right with God, but important to get right with each other. This is what is involved in afflicting the soul. Soul searching, prayer, confession of sins, pleading with God for mercy, getting self right with God. Now, my beloved friends, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. And in that reference in Leviticus, God told the people to afflict their souls. He told them also in Leviticus 16:31, afflict the soul or be cut off. And I'm going to repeat my point again. Cut off not because he drank, not because he was underhanded, not because he committed an immoral act, not because he was a no good, mean rascal, but cut off because he refused to do anything about his sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're sitting out there looking up here at your pastor, whom you respect, at these other ministers, whom you respect, and at me, privileged to address this congregation. But all have sinned, every one of us. The problem is not sin, it's what we decide and will to do about sin that matters. If we want to, we may get rid of it. How? Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So sin is the problem that Christ took. It's not really the problem for us. The problem for us is one of attitude and willingness and the ability to surrender and let the Lord take care of us. Men were cut off because they would not afflict themselves and take advantage of what all of that blood sacrifice meant and pointed forward to. A few days ago, they celebrated Easter in this country. And a few people talked about something other than bonnets and dresses and shoes. They talked about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. He went to great expense to take away our sins. If we don't allow him to do it, if we don't let him do it, we deserve to be cut off. And make no mistake about it, every man that is lost will not only deserve to be lost, but will admit it himself that God's ways are just and true. Now, I'm going to hammer on this point a little bit tonight because perhaps it's relevant to us. Men are not lost because they are bad. And there are folks sometimes who sit in my meetings who are so ashamed of themselves, they don't even think the Lord can save them. Well, let me tell you, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Amen. It doesn't make sense for me to be lost after all he's done for me and all he's willing to do. So I like to tell people the good news. And the good news is that the Lord will save the worst person in this auditorium as quickly as he will the pastor of the church. He is no respecter of persons. Our problem is not how bad we are. Our problem is whether or not we choose to remain bad or to get rid of our badness by turning it over to Jesus. You know, what I'm really trying to say is that the great sin in these last days of preparation is the sin of not caring, not being grateful enough to God for what he's done for us. Von Trapp said, it's serious to be hot in a cold matter, but it's tragic to be cold in a hot matter. I want to read to you from a book that I love. It's called The Great Controversy, page 490. It says, there must be repentance of sin and humiliation before the Lord, lest they be cut off. In like manner, all who would have their names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of their probation, afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. There must be deep, faithful heart searching. The light, frivolous spirit indulged by so many professed Christians must be put away. The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the one of these things in another. Though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet he will examine each individual's case with as close and searching scrutiny as if there were not another being on earth. Solemn, serious. The Day of Atonement then was a day when the high priest ministered and Israel gathered. Their activities on that day prioritized spiritual things above everything else. It didn't matter if it were Tuesday or Wednesday, they wouldn't go to work. In other words, having their sins taken care of was more important than employment. Would you say amen? Amen. They were not involved in parties and celebrations. Getting right with God was more important than friends and associates, even than family members. And so they went to church, and they do today. Who have not accepted Christ and still hold to the traditional point of view, the Orthodox Jew, they would not allow anything to occupy their minds on that day. They were busy praying, trusting God, pleading with him while the high priest ministered in the most holy place. Everything else was secondary to this business of getting right with God on that day. In the book of Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, there is one of those striking texts that I remembered. It says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Oh, but someone says, isn't ease a sign of contentment? Didn't the Lord say he wanted his people at peace? If one is at ease, doesn't it mean he has satisfaction and peace? If so, why is it condemned in the Bible? Well, here's why it's important for your pastor to study the original languages, to get insights into these conundrums that otherwise confuse us. The Hebrew, and the Old Testament was written in that, the Hebrew gives us a little clearer idea of what the prophet is saying. If you will permit me, I'd like to read it from another translation. Instead of just saying, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion," another translation reads, "Woe unto them that care not." That's clearer, isn't it? "Woe unto them that are recklessly at ease." What does that mean? "Woe unto them that are at ease in the church with so many liabilities not taken care of. Woe unto those who are complacent and satisfied and yet have sins that they have not stopped doing and have not asked God to take away. That, beloved, is dangerous. Woe unto those who don't care. Woe unto those who say, 'Yeah, I heard the sermon, but it doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow.' Woe unto those who say, 'I know I ought to quit, but I enjoy it so much, I don't think that I will.' Woe unto those who are recklessly at ease in Zion." This is not just ease. This is presumptuous indifference. One is saying that in spite of the pleadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit, in spite of all my sin cost Jesus, in spite of God's great desire and his yearning to save me, in spite of all the sermons heaven has sent, in spite even of the cautions of parents, mothers, and fathers, I'm going to do my own thing as I please, and it doesn't matter what God wants. That soul is in danger of being cut off. And that is what makes this thing so solemn. I got over in the book of Amos and I found so many interesting things. In the very next chapter, chapter 7, beginning around verse 7, God appeared to the prophet in vision and he had something in his hand. And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos said, "A plumb line, Lord." Now those of you who do building, you know what it is. They still use them. There's a weight on the end of a string. It looks like an arrowhead. And if you hold a string up and allow the weight to pull the string down, you have a perpendicular line. You can put it on a wall and know that the wall is straight. God uses this figure. He said to the prophet, "What do you see?" He said, "A plumb line, Lord." Then God says, "I'm going to lay the plumb line in Israel. I'm going to do some measuring to see if Israel measures up. I'm going to measure my people." God is not going to sit by and just let things float along. Judgment means weighing, testing, measuring. You got to be straight, brothers and sisters. We've got to measure up. If God says he wants it square, it's got to be square. No polygon for a circle. No crookedness in God's family. We've got to be straight. That's what happened on the night of Belshazzar's feast. The man had violated God's will and had abused grace long enough. And then he called a party. The Bible tells us his lords came, his aristocratic friends, and he had a party. And as they were tasting the wine, the Bible says, this man Belshazzar remembered the sacred vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had conquered and taken from the temple at Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar understood that these belonged to God, and he respected them. Belshazzar had no respect for God. And in a show-off attitude, he sent for these vessels. And they brought them into his party. And they poured wine into them. And the people sat around the tables, leaving the slime of their throats on the sacred vessels from the temple of God, using them, profaning them with an alcoholic beverage. And the man had gone too far. Suddenly, there came a bloodless hand out of the sleeve of darkness and began to write on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." He couldn't understand it. He offered great prizes to whomever would come in and interpret, but nobody could. They had to send for Daniel. Ladies and gentlemen, only the people of God can understand the word of God. Would you say amen out there? Daniel came in and he read it. Thou art weighed and found wanting. No esoteric meaning here. The king understood it. God has measured you and you don't measure up. Therefore, the jig is up. God says, I've got a plumb line and I'm going to use it in Israel. I'm going to see if my people measure up. I have made my word clear to them, and I'm going to see if they measure up. Beloved, the Old Testament prophets were without salary and official status. They were very unpopular because what they had to tell the people didn't suit the people's pleasure, but it was the word of God. But I would be cheating you. Any minister worth his salt would be cheating you if he did not encourage you and at the same time let all of us know that we've got to be straight to make it into God's kingdom. If you agree, would you say amen out there? Now listen, that book I love, Great Controversy 490. Solemn are the scenes connected with the closing work of the atonement. The judgment is now passing in the sanctuary above. I want you to notice, when Jesus died on a cross, it ended down here. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was all over. Christ cried, shouted from Dead Man's Hill, it is finished. That's over. Why? The priest at that very moment was in the temple, knife in hand, getting ready to kill another lamb for Passover. But out there on Dead Man's Hill, the Lamb of God screamed out his passion, dropped his head in the hollow of his shoulder and died. And the little lamb inside jumped down from the altar and ran. The knife fell from the nerveless hand of the priest. Why? It is finished. No need for that lamb to die. The true lamb has died. And from that day forward, these proceedings were transferred according to Revelation 5:4, not verse 4, but chapter 4 and chapter 5. These proceedings have been transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. Instead of an earthly high priest, Jesus is the high priest. And all of these types and symbols and shadows have been, according to God's schedule, reaching their fulfillment. Shadow becomes substance. And the antitypical Day of Atonement has been going on in heaven for a long time. I go back to this book. It is passing in the sanctuary above. Soon, none know how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. No wonder Jesus said in Mark 13:33, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. If you will not watch, I will come in as a thief. There are some who think that always refers to Christ's actual descent. Not necessarily. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that probation will close and men and women will be walking around in apparent good health? They'll be laughing. They'll be watching television, seeing what's going to happen next on Dynasty. They'll have good jobs, money in their pockets, cars parked in the garage. And yet probation has closed and their destinies are sealed. None knows how soon this will happen as the judgment, the antitypical, the real thing, proceeds in the sanctuary above. When the investigative judgment closes, the destiny of all is sealed for life or death, and probation ends. There is a type of this in the Bible, and I thank you so much. The type is Noah's day. Now, there's a simple story everybody knows. God told Noah to preach. He preached 120 years. Finally, the people were hardened and recalcitrant in their hearts. God told Noah, enter thou and thy family into the ark. Wait. Before Noah went in, the animals went in. Now, haven't you thought about this? Haven't you thought, if I hadn't believed until then, and I had seen a wolf marching right behind the lamb, I would have said there must be something to this. If I had seen a lion walking behind a gazelle, it would have caught my attention. The problem is, we can become hardened in our sins and disbelief and rebellion so that nothing can get through to us. There's a statement that says, of all God's creatures, only man is in rebellion. Animals obey God. Men do things animals won't do. You never heard of a homosexual dog in your life. You couldn't get a cat to drink vodka if his life depended on it. A cow will eat grass, but she won't smoke it. Of all the creatures, only man is in rebellion. Isn't that sad? Now all the animals were in, and God says to Noah, okay, come thou and thy family and die. And when he went in, God shut the door. Who shut the door? And there was only one window, and it was way up high, the Bible says. And the rain came immediately, didn't it? It sure didn't. The next day the sun came up, and it began to get hot. And you know, animals smell. And inside that ark, it must have been awful. And they were complaining and growling and snarling and screaming. And this mad cacophony of sounds in the ears of Noah and his family. And they standing around in there and not a drop of rain. And I can just imagine that crowd was beside itself. Let's not have our party here. Let's go down by the ark and have our party. And they laid out their blankets and they brought their picnic baskets and they got their rock groups to entertain them. And they were having a time down by the ark. And every day it was worse. That crazy man locked up in there with all those animals. But finally, after the seventh day, they saw something they'd never seen before. You know, the fact that people haven't seen it doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. When God speaks, you can put a pin in that. They saw these dark battalions of thunderheads begin to gather and assemble themselves on the horizon to begin their inexorable march across the sky. The lightning flashed the coat of God's wrath, and the thunder bellowed his hatred against sin. And all of a sudden they heard something like the sound of dried peas on a summer threshing floor, the advancing columns of rain. But it had never rained before. It's raining now. God said it's going to rain. And when God says it, it's going to rain. But wait a minute. When their probation first closed was when the door shut. But they didn't die. They weren't sick. They didn't even know they were in trouble. Now I quote our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 24, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like that. The door will slam shut. It's over. What's over? The day of probation, the time for afflicting the soul, the time for getting right with God, the time for confessing sins, the time for searching one's own heart to see if he's in the faith. It's over. It doesn't matter anymore. You didn't like the sermons. You didn't like the truth. Doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to hear it anymore. It's over. And folk will be walking around with money in their pockets, feeling in good health, laughing and talking and condemning the truth. But it's over. Jesus said it would be like it was in the days of Noah. Page 491, perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of watching, turn to the attractions of the world. Oh, that's to all of us who love the Lord. Dangerous, perilous is the condition of those who grow weary of watching. You know, to be consistent is the important thing. Not just the Christian on weekends when we go to church, but every day, talking to a young couple about to get married in my office the other day, and I like this, I like words, and I like to define words, and we are told that love is a principle. Now, you don't hear that very often. Usually you hear it's a feeling. Well, principles are inflexible. Feelings go up and down like the thermometer. But principles are firm. Thou shalt not steal is a principle. Thou shalt not steal if you're hungry and broke. Thou shalt not steal if nobody's looking. Thou shalt not steal if your child's life depends on it. There is no excuse to violate a principle. All right, love is a principle. Thou shalt love, said I to them, when you're disgusted with one another. Thou shalt love when he's gotten on your last nerve. Thou shalt love when you wish you hadn't agreed to do it. Love is a principle. Truth does not fluctuate. Truth always stands firm, consistent. Perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of watching, turn to the attractions of the world, while the man of business is absorbed in the pursuit of gain, while the daughter of fashion is arranging her adornments, while the pleasure lover is seeking indulgence, it may be the judge of all the earth will pronounce sentence, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's time for me to close, but I want to tell you this. Today, beloved, is time to get right with God. God does not operate by intimidating and threatening, but he does show us the other side. Not one of us has a guarantee tonight that he will get home and in his bed alive. I might add, you don't have to be gray-haired to die. Now is praying time. But even more solemn than that, you don't even have to die for it to be all over. We don't know when it's over, and that's relative. It relates to you and how much light you have and how much you reject. If God decides to leave you alone, that's it. Now is the time to get right. God does not thunder against men just to blow off celestial steam. When God sends a warning, it's really an appeal. Don't let it happen to you. Please let me save you. That's what he's saying. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. You get the pronoun? In the same book of Amos, God has warned the people of what's coming. He said, return unto me. And then he said through Amos's writings, you have not returned yet thy God. That, you know, if you miss these things, you miss the glory of the gospel. God said, you haven't even come back to me, yet thy God. I'm still yours. That is a possessive pronoun, thy God. I belong to you. You're not mine, but I'm yours. I have not thrown you away. If a single girl in this church says to a single young man, I'm going to be a bride, he would be curious. But if she said, I'm going to be thy bride, he would either be terribly happy or incredulous. For that pronoun implies a relationship and an experience mutually shared. I wouldn't want anybody saying she's going to be my wife unless the two of us had gotten together and talked it over and made some decisions. You understand what I mean, don't you? God says, I am your God. Now, in order for that to be real in your life, you and I have got to get together. And now is getting together time. I want to be yours. Do you want to be mine? Don't worry about the enormity of your sins. There are going to be crooks in heaven who overcame by grace. There are going to be adulterers in heaven. Old David's one of them. There are going to be liars in heaven. Thief saved him off the cross. Amen. And the thief on the cross, no better than these thieves off the cross. I'll save you. Don't worry about your sins. Worry about whether or not you've asked me to forgive you. You have asked me to be your God. You've asked my son to be your Savior. You accept his righteousness. That's the question. Not how bad you are, but how badly you want to be saved. Do you want to overcome? Do you want to be forgiven? God's message then is to tear to pieces our complacency, to make us uncomfortable with sin. Time running out, and I guarantee you there are saints in church whose husbands are not, and they haven't spent a single hour fasting and praying for that husband. There are some in church whose children are out running after drugs and theater and everything else corruptive, and they haven't spent a day fasting and praying. Where has gone the attitude of soul affliction? We are told by inspiration there are many things God wants to do for his people, but he will not do it unless they ask. We need to ask. If we ask, will he hear us? He said, knock and the door shall be open. Seek and ye shall find. We need to come to him and ask him. That's all. And believe that he will save us because he said he would. And then accept his salvation based on that faith Jesus is Lord of glory, and if we let him be Lord of our lives, he becomes the connecting link. Jesus is all we need. I do evangelism, and I get fed up with accusations against our church that are not true. People who say we believe the law saves you. I have never believed that. I have never preached that. Anybody who preaches it is not preaching the truth. Jesus saves. Amen. You don't begin with a list of do's and don'ts. You begin with Jesus. And then he said, after you get to know him and love him, in John 14, 15, if, subjunctive, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Back in Amos as I close tonight, there is a text, Amos 3, 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, the only time you hear that's at a wedding. As a matter of fact, it's in many of the ceremonies that you hear when you attend a wedding. Can two walk together except they be good? Now, that's certainly appropriate for a wedding, but that's not what the prophet is talking about. Let's call that our secondary meaning, but it's not the primary one. God isn't talking about weddings. God's talking about Israel and himself. He has told the prophet, I ought to give up these people. The prophet is pleading for them. God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? When I talked to them at Mount Sinai, they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. They agreed with me, but now they don't agree anymore. They got their own philosophy, their own opinions, their own ideas. Many came into the church promising to dress a certain way, to eat a certain way, to entertain themselves a certain way, to make such a thorough surrender to God that they would represent him in every aspect of life. They agreed with all God's principles. All of a sudden, they are contending. They don't agree. Why? Because they're not willing to live it, and their passions and their consciences are always at war, and there is no peace. You can know God's truth, violate it, and have peace. Nothing but a cross. And they create trouble because they're in trouble. There's a storm within the breast that would never give them rest. God says, I want to be your God, but how can it work? How can I walk with them if they are not willing to walk with me? How can I be their God if they will not agree? If we don't agree anymore on truth, how? How can I save them if they don't agree with me? Can two walk together except they be agreed? The vice president of our church returned from Australia not long ago, and he told an incredibly sad story in committee meeting. I talked with him in the hall afterwards, and he repeated it to me. He was preaching in Australia. I believe the town was Adelaide, where I had been just a summer before. He was preaching in Adelaide, Australia. And this was the last day of the feast, and he was getting ready to leave, and he walked out on the front of the steps on a beautiful day, and the folk came out to bid him goodbye. And as he stood there, he said, three little old ladies with silver hair and radiant faces came, and they stopped together to say their goodbyes to Elder Bach. And they were telling him what his visit had meant and what the truth of God's word meant in their lives. And then they reached out those frail little hands together, and he took all three of them at one time into his. And they said, Pastor, let us agree together that if we never meet again down here, you see, we don't get to those places. We travel all the time, but we don't get to the same place that regularly. And they knew it might be 4 or 5 years before he got back. And they knew they were getting to be elderly women. They knew that Christ is coming soon. And so they stood there with their eyes gleaming, hands in his, and they said, Pastor, let's agree that if we don't meet again down here, we're going to meet around God's throne. Pastor Bach shook those hands, and they promised and sealed it. And they walked off, and he turned to greet others. When he heard a terrible shriek, the squealing wheels of a tire, he said, I turned to look, Charles, and I saw what I thought were packages bouncing up the highway. And then it dawned on me that those three dear ladies, those same three ladies that I had just talked to, had been struck and were now fatally injured. And he said, as I collected myself and ran across the street, I saw one of the husbands bow down over his wife. He knew she was gone. And he said, I looked and her blood was running into the manhole. And I felt so helpless I hardly knew what to say. And then all of a sudden I remembered their hands in mine in the covenant we made. And I took that husband by the shoulders and I drew him up and I turned him around and I looked him in his eyes and I said, less than 2 minutes ago, your wife took my hand and said, let us meet around God's throne if we never meet again down here. Brothers and sisters, you can't fake it when you come down to die. You either have it or you don't. I wish sometimes I had the tongue of an angel. I wish what I feel in my heart could come across. I wish you understood that when I talk to you, I'm talking to myself. I wake up in the middle of the night and talk to myself as I talk to God. I'm not what I ought to be, but by His grace, I'm not what I used to be. And I have a hope based on Jesus alone that I'll be in God's kingdom. I want to be there with you. We've got to use these few remaining days. If Christ didn't come for 1,000 years, you still have just a few days. I have just a few days. We've got to use them wisely. The world seems to be going mad. People are caught up in pleasure and movies and television and drinking and football. And I'm not saying everything is wrong, but they are caught up. It's wrong if it takes your mind off God. If it keeps you from afflicting your soul, it's wrong. If it comes between you and salvation, I want to be in God's kingdom. And the only way I'm going to make it is through Jesus. You may make it too. How many of you out there would like to be there with me? If you would stand and bow your heads and let's pray. Oh, my Father, thank you that we could get together here this evening. And when I say we, I mean the people and myself and thee above all. For you said where two or three are gathered together in your name, touching and agreeing on your word, you were in the midst. We believe your word, Lord. We believe the truth. We're here because we believe in thee. There is not a soul here who wants to be lost. And yet I doubt if there's anybody here ready right this minute for Christ to come. But the glory of the gospel is we can come here crooked and go home straight. We can come here dirty and go home clean. We can come here guilty and go home innocent all through Jesus. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We come to thee, precious Lord, and we ask for your presence. You see us standing. We're just trying to indicate again our faith in Christ and our desire that he would be our Savior. We do believe, according to the prophets, that the end is rushing down upon us. And this world, like a runaway locomotive, is hurling down the track toward her premillennial climax. Time is shortening. Jesus must come soon. And that means probation will close even before he comes. So the time is short to get right with God. Bring us, Lord, into a saving relationship with thyself. We can't even want to do right without thee. On this opening night, help us to make a kind of commitment. And as we go home, weak as we are, powerless as we are, help us to look to Jesus, our all in all. Help us to look to him, for where we are weak, he is strong. Oh, dear Lord, tonight as we go home, before we fall asleep, even when the lights are out and our heads are resting on our pillows, speak to us. disturb us. Don't let us rest until we've talked it over with our God and we have become His by faith. We thank You for this privilege, for this sacred hour in Your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.